don't know if you saw the newspaper the end of this last week, but knowing that we will be heading to the book of James, and James is going to be talking about faith and putting faith into action and us walking in the will of God and all these things, I just had to stop at a newsstand and grab this newspaper because of the headline, because I was thinking faith. I'd left here and I'd gone over to the deli over here across the street and went right past the newsstand and had to reach in and grab this, because in relation to faith, you know, the Bible tells us that we are to walk by faith, and to walk by faith means you don't see exactly what that object is that you are worshiping, and that is God in our case, the Lord God, the creator of the heaven and the earth and all that there is. We follow him in faith. Now, he's given us enough insight and he's given us confirmation in our hearts that our faith is not a blind faith. We have an educated faith. We have an intellectual faith. We have a knowledgeable faith. But I was starting to feel very, very bad, and my heart began to break for those who have faith in Buddha. Because, did you read the headline? Buddha's missing. Headline news, Buddha is missing. And I thought, you know, I praise the Lord that my God is in heaven where he sits on his throne, where the Bible says nobody can break in to steal or to destroy. And a lot of people are very concerned right now because Buddha's missing. And I thought, Lord God, help them to come and see you in the midst of all this, because by faith we can see the Lord, and he's in a place where nobody can rip him off and thus rip us off. Buddha's missing. God has found us. He found many of us, including myself, when I wasn't even looking for him. He found us. We don't need to go search, really, to find him. We just need to call upon his name, the Bible says, and we will be saved. He's available. And once he comes into our lives, what happens? We are to be changed. We don't change. We don't say, well, now that I'm a Christian, I am going to start thinking perfect thoughts. I'm going to start doing perfect. We can't, even if we want to, and we do want to, we can't implement that change. God does that by the power of his Holy Spirit. You can't do it. You'll just sweat to death trying to produce that kind of fruit in your life. God has to do it naturally. Supernaturally. But once Christ has come into our lives, we are to be a different people. Why? Because God does this work in our lives. That's what the book of James is all about as we start our study in the book of James. It's all about a changed life. No longer are we in control. Listen, calling our own shots, demanding our own ways. In fact, we'll see in a moment that we are in fact slaves of God. You might say, well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody. Well, I don't want to be a slave to anybody either, but I take a lot of comfort and joy in being God's slave. It's a wonderful place to be. But why don't you grab your Bibles this morning and turn to the book of James, and we'll begin by doing a brief introduction. The book of James, he says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James, as we begin this book, is a book written that is comprised or makes up of the general epistles. The word general epistles, the word general means actually where we get the word Catholic. That word Catholic or general means universal. It is the universal epistles, James being one of them. 1st and 2nd Peter are general epistles. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are general epistles. The book of Jude is a general epistle, and of course, James. It means by general epistle, it means the universal teaching and doctrine, that this is a writing that was to go out to all those who claim to be Christians. And that's why even in verse 1, it says to the 12 tribes. Well, the 12 tribes weren't existing then. They had gone through the diaspora. They had been dispersed throughout the nations of the world. But James, being a very good Jewish man who had come to faith in Christ, Jesus as Messiah, was writing to all of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ who were of a Jewish background. And remember, the early church was all Jewish. We forget that, don't we? We've been grafted into this wonderful salvation that God has given. We as Gentiles, God has given us this opportunity. But many of the early church were Jewish believers. And so James, being the Jewish believer that he was, writes to the tribes of Israel. Now, they had, again, been disbanded, but they would have known, hey, this letter has come from James, one of our brothers, about Christ. And we need to know that in our study, because James was a guy speaking to people who knew about the commands of God. And interestingly enough, there's 108 verses in this book, and he, that is James, makes more commands. And I'm not saying they're suggestions. James is a fun kind of guy. James comes out from behind the rock, and he's got a Smokey the Bear kind of hat on, you know, a sergeant cap. He's got bars on his, what do you call these things? Collars, thanks. He's a man. He comes out there, and he marches, and James, just by his very wording, are you ready for this? This is not for the weak of stomach here. James says, those of you who are Christians, this is what you're going to do. And he began to pace back and forth. You will do this, and you will do the other, and you will do the next thing, and you will do the other thing. And you might say, well, oh boy, that's sure hard. Oh, no, he's a perfect, loving commander. He's saying, listen, if you want to have a life that is wonderful and a Christianity that is blessed, this is what you're going to do. So he's like the sergeant of the apostolic boys. Peter, he's just Peter. John, John's deep. John's very poetic. He's kind of a mystic. James, he comes up and says, all right, this is what we're going to do. Tuck in that shirt. Stick out that chest. Here we go. In our walks with God. He's all about walking with God. In fact, James, in a couple of weeks, he's going to tell us to keep our mouths shut. He's just going to come out and say, put your mouth on the back burner, will you? Notice you've got two ears. Listen twice as much as you talk. That's what he's going to say to us. He's going to really let us have it. He's talking to the Christian. This is a, you ever been in a halftime talk? This is James. He's got a ball cap on, whistle around his neck, and he's talking to the church. And I love it. The church at that time was erring in some ways, and its view was, well, we've come to Jesus. We went forward at the crusade. We got baptized. We listened to Billy Graham or watch his programs. We're saved. So it doesn't really matter how we live. And James says, oh, excuse me, it doesn't matter how you live. In fact, James is going to go on to say, excuse me, but if you do not visit the widows and the orphans, and if you do not reach out to help those that are in need, James says, don't tell me you're a believer. He says, your faith is in vain, and your religion is pitiful. He's going to really let it hit the house. This is the kind of guy he is. James, this book was written between 60 and 62 AD. And it was at the end of the year 62, by the way, that James lost his life to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. He was a martyr for Christ. This book also tells us about a faith that is well done. A faith that comes to the end of its experience, the end of its race, as Paul put it. And it's a faith that really accomplishes something. It's not a recreational faith. James is talking to those who really believe in God, who really need instruction and really need to be growing and maturing, like all of us. But he's going to address a lot of things that set us back from growing in Christ. One of them is a trial or the trials of life, difficulties. If you're a Christian this morning, and even if you're a non-Christian this morning, you experience difficulties, don't you? But here's the wonderful thing for the Christian this morning. Every trial that comes into your life, God has engineered and ordained in the life of the believer. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. James is talking to us about our faith being encouraged. And by the way, faith in action. James chapter 1, verse 22 is the theme of the entire book. And you all know this verse. He says, do not be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. Be those who do the word of God. And I thought about this for a moment. And I need you to realize something, and you can even go search to see if this is true. But the greatest hospitals and the plethora or the volume of hospitals worldwide, do you know who established them? Christian and Christian organizations. Did you know that? It's a fact. Even in very militant Muslim nations, the most prominent and high-end or best hospitals are Christian hospitals. Even if other nations disagree with the Christian view, they'll allow these Christian hospitals to be there because of the quality of care. What about libraries? Did you know the Christians, in the last 2,000 years, established libraries worldwide so people can be educated? And by the way, if you're educated, eventually, if you use your head, you will think hard enough and long enough, and you'll be a researcher, and you'll be a scholar, all of us should be, to some extent or another, and you'll eventually come to the knowledge of Christ. If you use your head, if you think with evidence, and if you think what is true, and based upon what the world shows us through actual science, you'll come to know God. So Christians said, hey, let's establish libraries. What do the cults do? They want to put away libraries. They don't want you to think. What does communism do? Take away your access to knowledge so they can control you. Christianity says, no, use your head, be educated, and know, because knowledge will eventually lead you to Christ. Also, Christian movements or organizations of the Christian faith, because it's a faith that does, has established humanitarian relief worldwide, even to this very hour. Humanitarian relief is going out around the world by virtue of the Christian belief. What about this? Schooling. The greatest schools in the world and the greatest schools in the United States were found on Christianity. Did you know that? Maybe you'll recognize a few of these schools. You ever heard of Harvard? You ever heard of Yale, Cornell, Princeton? These schools were founded, and go back and you can read about this. I actually had a chance to read about this. Harvard, by the way, at one time, Harvard and Yale shared the same president of the universities, and that was Dr. Jonathan Edwards, known as the greatest thinker that America has ever produced. Jonathan Edwards was an ordained pastor, a great evangelist, who supposedly preached the greatest message that's ever been delivered in America, called The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And the miraculous events that took place in New England when he delivered that message was overwhelming to the community and to the county. It went on to be produced around the world. Jonathan Edwards sat as the head of Harvard and Yale. By the way, he was homeschooled. And this man went on to be one of the greatest Christians of all time. But each one of those schools were all founded upon the Bible, and you had to have your Bible study and your grades up to maintain your other pursuits at those universities. If you were going to be a medical student, you had to first take Bible, and it was serious Bible. You had to take Greek and Hebrew. You had to. If you were going to be an attorney or a whatever in those universities, you had to know Bible. Even UCLA, the old logo for UCLA has an opened Bible talking about how the knowledge comes from God. It's very interesting. Why are we saying this? Because the book of James is about a Christianity that does, and that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Once you look at verse 1, which is our first point, and that is there are trials in the Christian faith. Are you ready for this? There are trials in the Christian faith. How many of you are having a trial even right now? How many of you have difficulties? About 25 of us. That's better than first service. There were three of us at first service. So for the 25 of us, we know what it's like to be in a trial. But how do you handle one? You pass it over to the guy next to you. That's what you do. It's like a potato. Get it out of here. See, that's our thinking. When hardship comes into our lives, press default. Can't I erase this? Can I highlight it and drag it in the trash can? No. Why? Because they're designed by God. Trials are going to be part of our lives. Those of you who have recently come to Christ, let me be the first to tell you, if you haven't caught on already, there's going to be trials in your life. Some of those trials, as you've just made a commitment to Christ, is going to be doubt. Gosh, I felt wonderful the day I gave my heart to Christ, and now I'm wondering, what am I doing? Hey, it's normal. It'll pass. Here's how it passes, though. Get your doubt absolutely dealt with by getting answers. Don't let doubt go on without being answered. God will allow doubt in your life. He'll allow doubt in your life so it drives you to the answer so that that doubt no longer comes up again. God will even use doubt. And that is a form of a trial. What about anybody who's gone to church or out to dinner or somewhere and you come home and you notice all these red lights surrounding your house and there's nothing left but a smoldering ash heap. You left the iron on or something. What's happened? You're in the middle of a trial, friend. You're in the middle of a difficulty. Are you going to think, God doesn't love me anymore? That has nothing to do with it. He loves you very, very much. The Bible says that all of us in this life, especially believers, will suffer tribulation in this world. It's going to happen. How do we deal with it? That makes all the difference in the world. In verse 1, it says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. The reason why we selected or put trials of the Christian faith as the first point is because of the name James, his very name. You can, I mean, don't do this really, but you can put your name alongside James. You don't, I mean, I was going to say cross out the name James. No, don't do that. Put your name around his name because it can be you too. It can be John, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Because listen, God knows you by name. John chapter 10 says that he knows you by name. When the Lord called to Martha, he said, Martha, Martha. When he called to Peter, he says, Simon, Simon. He called Abraham, Abraham. He knows us by name. The reason why trials come to the Christian faith and to our lives is because he knows us. God supernaturally engineers trials to come into our lives. And you say, why does he do that? To perfect our faith. Can't he do it some other way? No. Well, I don't like it. That's why it's called a trial. It's too difficult. That's why it's called a fiery trial. We don't want them. We don't like them. But we can tell you this. When you come out on the other side of them, it's like, all right. It's just the pits going through it. But it doesn't have to be the pits. And we want to change this by the knowledge of the Word of God. James says, James. I like that. He doesn't mess around. He doesn't say, may the grace and the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all from the church at Corinth. He says, James. Because God knows his name. God knows your name. A lot of people don't realize this, but you know, those of us who have given our hearts to Christ, the Bible says our names are written down in heaven, in the Lamb's Book of Life. The Bible also teaches us that Satan can know our names. We don't like to hear about this, but he can know our names, and he knows maybe our names. Say, what do you mean? Well, remember Satan came to Jesus and said, I want Peter. Wouldn't it have been great for Peter said, you know, cover his name tag. I'm not Peter. No, Satan knew Peter's name. When the sons of Sceva were watching the casting out of demons by the apostles, they said, this is pretty cool. We can make some extra cash. Why don't we go around and do the same thing? So they went into a house where a man was demon-possessed. And they said, in the name of Jesus and in the name of Paul, come out of this man. And they probably looked at each other and went, let's see what happens. And the man turned and looked at them. Can you imagine? This man's possessed. So actually, his head turned a few times and looked at them and said, what? And they said, in the name of Paul and in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out of him. And that demon spoke to that man and said, we know who Jesus is and we know who Paul is, but who are you? And at that, it says the demon leapt out of the man's body and onto those guys and beat them up and tore their clothes off, and the men ran out of the house naked. That is classic. Hey, when we have a prayer meeting, do the demons drive by in their little spiritual car and go, oh man, they're praying again, let's get out of here? I hope so. If they know your name, what do they think? Oh, he's just a pew potato. He doesn't even listen. He falls asleep during half the messages. Just leave him alone. He's doing fine for us right where he's at. But what if you say, you know what, I want to be different. I want to follow God. You know, the halls of hell go, wait a minute, ding, 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 hold it. We've got somebody who wants to make a commitment. Go up there and sow some doubt and wreak havoc in their lives. And God says, listen here. Nothing comes into your life unless I first filter it. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. You are my child, and you've been bought with a price, and you are 100% mine. And if trials come into your life, they're engineered by God. Now, the non-believer cannot say that. They're kind of like out on their own with an umbrella that's been like charred with lightning, right? It's just the little metal rods. And they're standing there. God says, those of you who are believers, you're under my umbrella. Everything from the losing of a job to a sickness to, you know, death or to cancer. Last service, I had a man come up and say, I have cancer. And I want to thank you with tears in his eyes for this message. Trials of life. God is there. He is going to be working in our lives. Trials will come to the Christian faith. And this is the comforting thing about it before we move on to verse 2. James comes down, so to speak, to the rapids of the river of life. And he comes over to the shore, and he's in now still waters. And he's got his big bullhorn. And he says to those getting ready to go through the rapids, James says, you're going to make it. You're going to come through this. We've all done it. God's going to see to it you make it, so you just hang on. I don't feel like I'm going to make it. He says, hang on. I'm scared. I know. Hang on. The doctor just told me I've got leukemia. Hang on. We're losing our home. Hang on. The greatest thing that you possess in your life is not your home. It's not your car. It's not your job. It's not your kids. It's not your parents. It is faith in God. Your faith. When you lose faith in God, you lose hope. And then you lose your life. But faith in God, God's view toward us right now is that our faith might be strengthened. And he says, James. God knows our name. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, he's going to give us new names in heaven. Isn't that good? Some of us who have kind of goofy names. I'm not alluding to my first name, Jack. It's my middle name. Don't even ask anybody. It's top secret. It's classified information. IRS doesn't even know my middle name. So don't even ask. That name, thank God when it comes that day, we're going to give you a new name. I'm going to run up front. I deserve a new name with the name I had. He's going to give us new names. He knows our names now. He's for us. And it says that he's a servant. James is a servant of God. And I just want to point this out because it's kind of beside the point, but it is interesting to know that in the Greek scripture, it says James of the God and Lord Jesus Christ, his servant. That just simply means that Jesus Christ is God and Lord, and there's no other way to interpret it. Those of you who might be doubting the deity of Christ, James chapter 1, verse 1 declares Jesus is God. So does Revelation 1. 17 and 18, and Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, and many other passages. Titus 2, 13 as well. But Jesus Christ is God. And all of a sudden, that changes the position of a bondservant. See, the word in your Bible says servant. Some of your Bibles say bondservant. The word bondservant is the actual word doulos in the Greek. It means that he is a bondservant of God. He has been selected. The word means selected by the master. Now, a lot of slaves in that culture were purchased out of the slave market. But then, listen, after 6 years of servitude to that master, you were to be set free. That's a pretty nice program, isn't it? You weren't a slave for life. Guess what? Unless you chose to be. And how do you choose to be a slave for life and why? Because many masters were very, very good masters. And what happened during that time of slavery is that you discovered that you were in a pretty good situation. And at the end of your time, you could go to your master and say, Master, I want to become your full-time servant. I want to become your bond servant. You selected me, and now I'm responding to you. At the end of this term, my 6 years, which is now, I'm asking you, will you take me on? And if that master decided to take that slave on, he would place his hand on his shoulder, and he would make a decree. And he would say, you are now a member of this household. Just like Caesar had his household, so a master could have his household. It was, listen to this, his wife and his children. And when that bondservant came into the ranks, he might have had a wife too and children. A place was set up for them. Pay was to be given to them. They became a hired hand, but also almost a family member, to the point that a bondservant often had jurisdiction over your own children. They made sure that they went to school. They made sure that they were taught. They made sure that they were fed. The bondservant. In fact, it's not too foreign to us if I introduce the name Joseph. Joseph was, so to speak, a bondservant of Pharaoh. And look at all the responsibility he had. You see, all of a sudden it changes. When we're a bondservant of God, that sounds very low, doesn't it? But notice who you work for. You work for God. I thought I worked for IBM. No, you're ministering at IBM. Did you know that? Well, I thought I worked for the county. No, you're ministering at the county. That's where God has called you to be a witness. But you work for God. And all that you do, says the Bible, do to the glory of who? Who? God. That's who we work for. So all of a sudden, it's an honor to be a slave of God. Bondservant. Interestingly enough, when that master said, yeah, I want you, this is what happened. He would take you over to a wooden post, and he would take your ear, your right ear, and he would put it on the wooden post, and he would take like a rivet or like an earring. It was called an awl. And he would take it with a hammer, and he would put it up to your earlobe, and he would take that hammer back and nail right into your earlobe that awl, and that awl might have had the owner's family signet on it. And it decreed that he was now a slave that has been elevated to the position of a bondservant of this household. And that bondservant often went on trips to purchase things for that household, a very responsible position. And I find that interesting because the Bible tells us when God was speaking to Moses, he says, listen, I want you to take the high priest. And I want you to take him, and what I want you to do is I want you to kill a ram. And I want you to take the blood of that ram and dip it in your fingers and go over and put the blood on the right ear of the priest, the high priest of Israel. Dedicating his life, that blood mark on his ear was that he was owned and operated by God himself. That's who we are. I don't know what you're doing in your life, and I don't know where you're going to go tomorrow morning for work or where you stay home at your address. But if you like it or not, or if you're into it or not, if you're diligent about it or not, the fact is, if you've given your heart to Christ, you are a bondservant of God. And James would say to you and to me right now this morning, what are you doing about that? He pulls no punches. And so the Christian faith is to be proven. Second point found in verse 2, the proving of the Christian's faith. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And this is a verse pregnant with biblical meaning. The word count, or we can say account, because it is a mathematical term, it means to look at all the trials of your life. In fact, it would be better to read this verse backwards, in that we have very, very many, many, many trials. They're all around us. That's the word fall. We're to be joyful about it. How does that happen? By taking account of it all. Look around. And remember the 25 of us who are having trials and tribulations in our life? What he is saying to us is that you are to take an account of all of these problems. Jot it down on a piece of paper and say, these are my problems. And then you worry your head off all day long about it. Take Melanta and eat your fingernails off. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, take a record of it, fold it up, and give it to God. Give it to him. And when you do that, and listen, so many of us are joyless because we've got our problems. We're talking to everybody about them. I've got so many problems. Look at my problems. And they unfurl this thing. Look at all my problems. What are you doing with them? Give them to God. And it's funny because we want to talk about them. Don't talk about them. Give them to God. Well, what do you think about number 5 here? That's pretty bad, huh? Stop it. Give it to God. But people would rather publish their problem or get on some talk show or whatever rather than give it to God. Let him have it. He stands there going, give it to me. Well, he's got holes in his hand. My problem could fall through the holes in his hands. No, they're not going to fall through the holes in his hands. He'll take care of it. It's a weird thing. Trials come into our lives to prove our faith. We say we have faith. James says, let's put it to the test. It has to be that way. And so realize this morning that trials are determined for the life of the believer. He says, count it joy. Come to a conclusion. And then he uses the word joy. The word means pure joy, other than happiness. This is not the word happy. Oh, I want to be happy. Good luck. Honestly, good luck is all you have. Good luck on that. You want to be really happy, be a Christian. Because what happens is if you have God in your life and you understand that trials are going to come to the believer and God has engineered them to the perfecting of our faith, then here's the good news. You'll have joy in your heart. And that joy is something other than happiness. But joy can generate happiness. Happiness will rob us of our joy because it often is fleeting. It flies away with the latest bad news. But not joy. You can be standing outside of that house that burned down and everybody, you know, is there and somebody who doesn't know the scripture might say, you know, you're to be happy in all things. That's not true. We're to have joy in all things. But for some reason, we've been taught, or maybe we just think, that when our house burns down or a family member dies, that we're not supposed to cry, that we're not supposed to have emotion, that we're not supposed to be grieved. We're supposed to say, oh, we're happy. Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for burning my house down. No, God uses the difficulties of life to perfect our faith. He may not have burned your house down. And it would be silly if a father said, come on, kids, let's gather around the fire heap, get out some marshmallows, and sing Jesus a song. We're in the joy of the Lord. That's not right. That's not what we're talking about. You can be standing at the graveside of someone with tears flowing down your cheeks and have deep, abiding joy, knowing that there's a peace that flows deeper than a river. That's joy. You know, even in our Declaration or our Constitution, it says that we have the freedom to pursue life, liberty, and happiness. That's a bummer. I wish he would have wrote in there, joy. And then they should have put a parenthesis saying, see Jesus Christ, page 92, you know, for joy. But trials are going to come into our lives. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, the Bible says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved, you see, grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Trials, God mixes them up and prepares them just for your name, for who you are. And it may seem like it's overwhelming. It may seem like you're going to die. But you won't die. He'll see you through. This last service, someone handed me a note, and unfortunately, my heart broke over this because there is no name or phone number to respond to this. This is Jack, I'm aching. I want to express my anger, but I'm afraid I'll be rejected. I can't endure any more of these trials. I'm not a hypocrite. I know that what I am choosing not to do is right, but sometimes I just draw near to it like a moth to a flame. One day I'm on top, and the next day I'm literally in the pits, literally a holy roller coaster in my life. My heart is screaming out, but no one is hearing me. I want out. That was handed to me last service. Don't, if this is you or you feel like this person, don't bail out. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians that God will not allow you to be tested beyond that which you are able. He'll see you through. Make your hope in God. I know it's tough. You're hardly able to make the month's payments at the end. And you're wondering, well, how is this ever going to break off of our lives? Are we ever going to be free of this yoke? I had a family just so concerned about that one time. They said, you know, are we ever going to just break even? And I said, you know what? I don't know. And I felt God spoke to me in that moment because I'd never thought about this before. I said, could it be that God has placed you in the midst of this body to test our love, to test our commitment and our selfishness, that we might free ourselves up and bless you guys back as a family? Could you possibly be placed here in this church to test our commitment to God? Could it be that those that are around you and I, remember the 25 of us who are going through hard times? Could it be that God is using these things in our lives to test the love of this body? This last week, last service, there was a man here all in a wheelchair with a serious surgery. And he couldn't wait to get to church because you guys all sent flowers to him and prayed for him and made phone calls to see if he wanted his trash cans taken out or meals cooked. And he said he couldn't wait to get here today. He's all bandaged up in a wheelchair, like he fell off a truck. Love brought him here. Faith does things like that. What's an irritant in your life and in my life, and we're saying, man, I want out from underneath this thing. God says, wait, just wait a minute. This irritant called a trial I'm going to use to great things in your life. We've all seen an oyster, haven't we? Aren't they about the ugliest thing you've ever seen? Have you ever seen an oyster in its shell? They are one goofy looking deal. Looks like a bunch of burnt potato chips all stuck together. And that oyster is happy as a clam, his next door neighbor. He's living down there in the ocean, he's fine, and he opens his yap one day and gets some sand in his mouth. And that little grain of sand sits there, and he's saying, what is this? This is an irritant. If I were a Christian, I'd call it a trial. And this really bugs me. In fact, I can't stand it anymore. And what happens is he begins to secrete a solution or an emulsion that's inside of his own being, his own body. And he spits on this thing of sand and it begins to coat it, spits on it again. He keeps spitting on it. What he winds up doing, listen, he winds up investing part of his own life and energy into the dealing with the problem that's right in the middle of his very life. And he begins to respond to that irritant until it's completely coated, and we call it a pearl. And at the center of every pearl is a grain of sand. And that oyster hated it. But at the end, it was able to burp up this wonderful pearl. In our Christian experience, God puts a grain of sand in there, and we're going, I can't stand this. How long is it going to take? And God wants us to take what's inside of us. You know, Jack, I don't have anything left. Wait a minute, friend, listen. You've got tons left. No, I can't go on anymore. Yes, you can, because you're not the one that's to be putting forth what's inside of you. The Word of God has been placed inside of you, remember? We're Christians. If there's one verse that lives inside our hearts, God wants to bring that verse up and make it a reality in our lives. It can rattle around in our little head all our lifetime long until a trial shakes us and it falls down into our heart. You can hear it go ka-plunk. And all of a sudden it goes out of head knowledge and into life knowledge. And we produce pearls. The Word of God comes out to the problem. You see, that's what it's not our strength. I can do it. Oh, don't say you can do it, because you can't do it. I whipped it. You didn't whip it. God whipped it. You want to get through your trial quicker? Yes, please let me know how. Take it to the Word of God and apply the Word of God to the trial and watch what happens. You see, you and I need to start doing this with our lives. If you're like me, I wake up 5 days into the trial. What happened? They come so camouflaged so many of the times. Then you wake up. It's a pearl in the making. You don't need to stress. We need to be so much closer as a body. When somebody's got the hiccups in this sanctuary, everybody around here is going to know it. If your phone goes off or your beeper goes off, we all know it, don't we? Well, why can't we broadcast things like, you know what? I need my lawn mowed because I broke my leg. Oh, I'd never do that. I got too much pride to do that. That's part of our problem, isn't it? We need meals because we can't make our own food. We're so sick. The body wants to love and minister to the body. And your trial, God is using. Let's keep going on this. The third thing that we need to see is the development of our faith in verse 3. And he says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Well, can you circle the word knowing, testing, faith, and patience? All of this is swung into action by the work of God because of the end of verse 2, there's a word called trial. Trials. And the word in the Greek means multicolored. Multicolored. The trials are various trials, multicolored trials. Have you ever seen a carpet, a woven carpet? It's a beautiful thing, but you see it from the backside. Have you ever seen like a montage carpet where there's all these different colors under the rainbow and more? And then you go to the back end of the carpet and it's like, what is this? It's like somebody lost their lunch on this thing. It doesn't make any sense. All these things are hanging. It doesn't make any sense to me at all. And you're sitting there criticizing it and wondering, what is with this thing? And the guy goes, excuse me, but you're looking at it from the wrong side. Oh, yeah, I knew that. And you walk over to the right side of the carpet, and it's a beautiful, beautiful carpet that tells something. You're looking at it from the back side, from the wrong side. Where we're at, a trial looks insane. It's multicolored. It looks wild. And we have fallen into it. And that word fall means surrounding us. So we're looking at, oh my goodness, no, listen, we got to get outside and view it from the outside looking in, and it's a beautiful pattern. We need to remember that. So knowing that, he says in verse 3, no. And by the way, here is James again. He's got the chalkboard out in front of us, and he's commanding us. This is not a suggestion. Can you please maybe get to know this? He's saying, know it. Know this, that the testing of your faith produces patience. And the word testing is what we would think about that gold that's found, that you'd pour acid on that gold. The more the acid is poured on the gold, what happens? The more pure the gold and its purity is released or revealed. If you found a gold nugget, let's say you were digging around, you found a nugget of gold, you'd run down to the assayer's office, that assayer would pour acid. And wouldn't you think, what are you pouring acid on it for? It's gold. Come on, take it easy, will you? Put some milk and butter on it. Don't pour acid on it. No, the guy knows what he's doing. He's the assayer, and it means a lot what he says. He pours acid on there, and he says, you know what? This is gold of very high quality. This acid ate away all the impurities. And that assayer would turn and say, this is worth $200,000, but your claim could be worth multi-millions of dollars. And so God says, I know you're in the middle of a trial, and it's worth a lot to you right now, but believe me, where you've come from and where you're going, buddy, is worth an eternal weight of glory. And so you just hang in there. By the way, you know about the working of gold. The more you heat up gold under the pressure, the greater the dross comes to the top. They scrape off the dross and they heat it up more. They scrape it off, they heat it up more until the artisan or the goldsmith looks into the molten gold and he will continue to scrape off the junk until what? Until he can see his face in the reflection of the gold. Once he sees his face, he says it's pure. It looks like a mirror, a gold mirror. And that's when he knows he's done. And God is doing that with our lives. Every trial that comes into our life, that's what Philippians 3:10, jot it down if you would. Philippians 3:10, you're going to love this verse. The Bible says there, Paul is speaking, that I may know the power of his resurrection. And everyone said, amen. And the fellowship of his suffering. And everybody said, oh no. I want the power, but I don't want the pain. That we might be, it says, conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. When God scrapes our lives and removes the dross and he looks over the bucket, he sees that gold in there and he says, I can see me in there. God looks at your life and he says, now I can see me in there. They're walking by faith. They're leaning on the word of God. I can see me in there. It's a wonderful thing, the development of the Christian faith. And then finally, verse 4, the maturing of the Christian faith. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The word patience is the word perseverance, the stick-to-itness, the heart to keep on going. God is so wonderful, and those of you who are kind of just wondering where you're at and can this stuff be true, I want you to consider this one thing. Have you noticed when a Christian comes to Christ for the very first moment, what do? They take off like a skyrocket. And then God is waiting. And if you're a new believer, I want you to hear this. God is waiting. And you're so excited. You know what you wind up doing? You wind up memorizing John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And you're telling your friends, you're telling your neighbors, your enemies, you're telling your dog and your cat. You're telling everybody. You're so excited. You're a new believer. You're like a skyrocket. And you're telling everyone about it. And God is smiling and he's smiling and he's happy. And so what I'm going to do now is I'm going to give you a little trial. I'm going to have the, inner tube blow out on your bike. And you're going to get all bummed out. And let's see if you really believe what you preach. And by the way, the word that's used for testing is to prove its value, not to test it to destroy it, not to test it to break it. That's a whole different Greek word. It's to test, to confirm its assurance and its validity. It's a good thing. For God so loved the world. God, don't you love me anymore? Yeah, I'm giving you a little trial. But God, how can this be happening to me? I've been preaching your word and I get a blowout? It's because I love you and I want my word to become a reality in your life and I want you to believe what you preach. But God, can't that be done some other way? No, it can't be done any other way. And as you grow along and go from trial to trial, God turns up the flame. Well, I'm just going to stay kind of a remedial believer all my life then. I want to stay in the slow class. Let me give you a secret here, a little tip. That doesn't work. I've tried it. It doesn't work. He'll force you out of the class. How? He gives you a trial that makes you want to leave the class just to get you in another class. He will not let you sit idle. He will work in your life until he has accomplished that which pleases him. That's why we're supposed to grow. And if you're not growing at this church, go to a church where you grow. It's all important. Well, Jack, aren't you afraid somebody's going to leave? Let me think about that. You wind up going to some other church, you get stronger in the Lord, and you wind up leading somebody to Christ or helping out with the homeless or blessing some person that's in the hospital. Let me see, how do I lose? Have you forgotten we're one body? If you know somebody who's at a place who's not growing, they, not you, not me, they owe it to God to find some place where they can grow. We're to be maturing. And what's implied here is that we grab this wheel and we hang on and we say, Lord, keep me on the straight and narrow, man. Let's go for it. I want to grow. I want to mature. You just put me on that path. Be patient while he does this. I got to tell you, last night on the way to the church here for the Saturday night service, I had a blast. I was driving down this road. And it was a two-lane road. I mean, two lanes going one way and two lanes going the other way. So maybe that's a four-lane road. Is that four-lane? So I'm driving along, and there's these two guys in front of me, and they happen to be side by side. They're certainly going the speed limit. And I was driving, and I'm just sitting back there, and this guy comes up behind me with this brand new black BMW. It was really nice. Tinted windows, and it just looked great. And I think those are really spiritual cars, because it says, BMW, be my witness is what that means. This guy in this BMW comes up behind me, and he does what every BMW commercial does. He blinks his headlights at me. He goes around me. He comes up to these two guys that are in front of me, and he blinks his headlights. Then he moves over behind the other guy, blinks his lights on him. Nothing happens. He moves back behind the other guy. He's blinking his, and he goes, then he gets right in the middle of both the cars, behind them, blinking. Now, I don't care if you're driving a Rolls Royce. At this point, this guy starts honking. That's zero class. He's, and I'm thinking, oh, bad witness. This is not good. You are okay blinking. Because, that's a big thing in Europe, too. You're supposed to blink and they move over. And he's driving a European car, so he's got to be European about it, right? Now he starts honking, which is a very pagan thing. Very pagan. Honk, 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 honk. Oh, and you can see his head's going like this. He's like... And all of you can see these superlatives and adjectives and verbs coming out of his mouth. Blinking, honking, BMW. Just going through this thing. And in a moment, I'm watching going, this is great. This is so great because I'm on my way to teach a study on patience in the midst of trials and tribulations. Thank you, God, for this man, whoever he is, Lord. This is so good. This is like something I can share with the church. This is all good. And at that moment, I noticed the two drivers up front in the two separate cars, they looked over at each other. And in that moment, an eternal bond was created. There's no way. So now I'm fully committed. I'm going to stay on this chase. And they would not, it was obvious, they would not let this guy by. And if I would have had a camera, I could have like won $10,000, you know. And this guy's going back and forth, and he's like wearing the tires out on that car. He was so stressed, and I mean furious, honking and blinking and getting right up on their tail end and hitting their brakes. And then I had to turn off and go park at church. I was having the best time. Be patient. If we would have crawled in that guy's cockpit and said, are you having a trial right now? Oh man, look at these idiots. I can't believe these guys are on the road. I can't, where did they get their license? Calm down. Don't tell me to calm down. This is a BMW. Just take it easy. See, that's so many times it's like us. Come on. Things aren't happening. Come on. It's not happening fast enough. Oh man, let's come over here. And we jump right out of the fire pan into the fire. And God says, just hang on, believe my word, will you, for a moment? I'm going to reveal some awesome pearl in your heart in a moment. And we get right there so often, we pull the ripcord and bail right out of the deal. And God says, oh man, now we got to start this over next month. Let's pray now then. let's pray. Father, we come before you and we would ask you, Lord, that you would cause us to see you in it all. That we are not alone, that we are your children. You know us by name. That you engineer trials, so Lord, today, tonight, this afternoon, tomorrow, next week, next year, whenever it goes wrong, we may not understand it. It may look like a bunch of woven together cloth. We don't see the pattern at all. May we remember that your word invites us to look from your perspective, that it makes sense on your side, and to be enduring patiently to see your hand in it. Father, we ask you to cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. We do want to be used by you in mighty ways, and we're willing to cast ourselves down at your merciful, gentle love, and Lord, be able to say, trials come what may. We will follow the Lord our God, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to his purposes. So Lord, make that a living reality in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.